Good morning. Just wanted to make sure you're awake. I've been sick and I'm tired of being sick, so if I fall asleep during my sermon, you'll understand why. I'll understand why if you do. So, David Bagley, he's a professor at the University of South Florida, tells of a time when he was interrupted. My guess is we've all been there. He was on a plane, got his seat, got all of his paperwork situated in order and ready to get some work done on the plane. Just then he looked up and he saw the last passengers to get on the plane were a mother and her three kids. Inwardly, he said he groaned as they got closer to his seat and he thought to himself, please don't sit next to me. Please don't sit next to me. Please don't sit next to me. I got too much work to do. But as things would have it, the 11-year-old girl and the 9-year-old boy climbed over him, and the mom and her 4-year-old sat behind him, and almost immediately, the two older kids began to bicker and fight, and the kid behind him kept kicking his seat. Every few minutes, the boy would ask his older sister, where are we now? And she'd respond by saying, oh, shut up. And then there would be a new round of squirming and whining and fighting. He said this growing resentment was boiling up inside of himself at the kids who had no concept of how important his work was, and then at the mother who seemed oblivious to her obnoxious brats. And then he said out of the blue, a thought as clear as a song said, love them. He said he smirked to himself and thought, these kids are brats. I've got important work to do. But he said the thought wouldn't go away. Love them if they were your children. So the next time the kid asked, where are we now? Question, David Bagley decided to respond. He took the in-flight magazine map out, and in spite of all of his work that he really needed to get done, he showed the boy exactly where they were and pointed out where they would be about every 15 minutes. Soon the kids were talking to him and telling him about their trip to see their father, who was in the hospital, and talking about the flying and navigation and science, and the time passed quickly, and his important work was left undone. As they were preparing to land, he asked the kids how their father was doing, and both kids grew quiet, and then the boy simply said, he died. And Bagley said he really didn't know what to say at that point. So he simply said, I'm so sorry. And the kid said, yeah, me too, but it's my little brother I'm really worried about. He's really taking it hard. And then they talked some more. And then David Bagley said he suddenly realized taking the time to talk to those kids was the most important thing he could have done on that plane. He said their goodbyes in Dallas, and the boy shook his hand and thanked him for being his airline teacher. And David Bagley in turn thanked the boy for being his teacher. How do you handle those blasted interruptions in life? Those things that show up uninvited, unexpectedly, at the most inopportune time, and stop or interfere with your well-laid-out plans that you know are really important. The Lord began hammering me on this lately. It all started when I read Henry Nouwen telling of meeting an old professor at the University of Notre Dame, and the professor said, I've been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I slowly discovered that my interruptions were my work. And I haven't been able to get away from that statement. As hard as I've tried to forget it, tried to ignore it and walk away from it, but I can't get away from it. My interruptions are my work. And then I started to think about that statement in light of what we've looked at in Romans chapter 12 the last couple weeks, and I began to realize the Lord not only wants me to submit myself, everything I am, to him, He not only wants me to use the gifts that he has given me to impact the lives of others, but he also wants me to submit my interruptions to him. Now, that wasn't a very comfortable thought for me. I don't like it to be interrupted. When we look first at that call that Paul issued to every believer, he said, therefore, I urge you in light of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living I understood that. And then when we looked at the challenge and saw, really, this is key for every one of us, because Paul is challenging us to submit everything that makes us us to the Lord. And he used that unique Greek word for body that meant absolutely everything. We are to submit everything to God and hold nothing back. No room full of junk that no one else knows about. No pet sins. No grudges. No submitting some relationships but not other ones. That's our challenge. That's our part. And we also saw God's part, which is to transform us by the renewing of our mind. And while I understand that kind of total submission is tough, I mean, it's tough to stay in chair number one, that chair of commitment, because we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. If we were a dead sacrifice, we could just stay there. But we're a living sacrifice, and so we're always tempted to crawl out of that chair of commitment and slide back into that chair of compromise. But honestly, I understand that challenge. And then we saw what the conclusion to this kind of submission will be in our life. If we do our part, total absolute submission to the leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ, he promises to do his part, transformation. And then Paul says, what will result is us knowing, us approving, us realizing what God's will is, and that God's will is pleasing and perfect and good in every situation, in every relationship we have. But then Paul continued. If you were to continue reading that 12th chapter, states in very practical and powerful terms that if we have submitted fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's going to make a practical difference in our lives that others can see. If we're really going to be sitting in that chair of commitment, people should see the difference in our lives. He said, first, in the area of conformity. Back in the second verse, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. From the message, it says, don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That should speak to us. New Living Translation says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. New Century Version simply says, do not be shaped by this world. They're all saying the same thing. Once we have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we can't continue to handle relationships or conflicts or temptation or stress or even the interruptions of life the way we used to or the way others do in our world. It must make a practical difference in our lives and how we respond to life. We must not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Second practical area that Paul says this submission will make a difference is within the community, the community of believers. Well, and he talked very specifically about that, and we looked at part of that last week when he talked about if we're sitting in the chair of commitment, if we're going to do that, we have to use our spiritual gifts to strengthen the body of Christ. If it's teaching or encouraging or showing mercy or giving or whatever the gift is we possess, we must use those to strengthen the church. That's our responsibility. And then he gets even more specific and practical when he challenges us to be devoted to one another within the body of Christ. He said, that's going to strengthen the church. He said we ought to be devoted to one another and honor one another. Verse 12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And he said, it shouldn't just make a difference in the good times, but also in the challenging times. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, that's a challenge, isn't it? Sitting in that chair of commitment is us submitting to the leadership of lordship of Jesus Christ. It must make a difference right within the community of believers. Even when there's personality conflicts or differences of opinion or hurt feelings or any of that kind of stuff. And then the third practical area Paul says our submission will make a difference is concerning our country and how we respond to those who are governmental leaders. And remember, he's writing to those first people who lived in Rome, whose immoral politicians would probably make our immoral politicians blush. Well, probably not. So what he says here, he wasn't writing about good, moral Christian leaders, and yet he still said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And he even said, get this, can you believe it? Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Now Paul's just meddling. Yeah, I mean, he's just, what right does he have that to tell us that? So Paul, just very practical way, outlined some very specific areas that sitting in that chair of commitments must make a difference that is seen in our lives. Well, all of this brings us to verse 8 of chapter 13. And I want us to read verses 8 to 14 because this sort of wraps up everything Paul's been saying about the practical difference this transformation needs to make in our life. And it speaks very specifically to me about how I handle the interruptions of my life. It speaks very specifically to me about how I'm going to respond to that statement that kind of shook me awake. My interruptions are my work. Let's read Paul's words. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. First thing I see there, letter A in your notes, is we need to understand the debt. When he wrote in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. We need to understand, number one, this is a debt we owe the Lord. Remember, everything Paul is now writing is based on what he wrote in the first 11 chapters of this letter. When he wrote in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that word, therefore, as we've said the last 2 weeks, was the hinge connecting everything he has said in the first part of the letter with everything he's about to say. And over and over and over again in that first part of the letter, Paul reminded us how we're all sinners and how the wages of sin is death, but how Jesus paid the price. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the debt we owe is to the Lord because of what he's done in our life, his mercy. He's forgiven us. He's cleansed our guilty consciences. He's helped us in our weaknesses. He's made it possible for us not to give in to temptation. He broke the power of sin in our life when he was nailed to the cross. He made it possible for us to be more than conquerors. He made it possible for us to know and approve and discover that his will for our lives and our relationships really is good and pleasing and perfect. We owe him big time. Our debt is to him. We don't owe the person who's an interruption in our life anything. We don't owe the one who has harmed us or insulted us or hurt us with their words or actions. We certainly don't owe the one who betrayed us or broken our trust. We don't owe the manipulators or the demanding. Our debt is not to that person, no matter how often they may shout at us, you owe me, you owe me. But this is the second thing we need to understand about this debt. We pay this debt that we owe to the Lord by loving our neighbor, by loving the person who interrupted us. We owe the Lord, but we pay our neighbor. So the big deal question becomes, well, who's my neighbor? If it's that guy that picks up my mail while I'm on vacation and snow blows my driveway in the winter, if it's that family that lets my kids swim in their pool, then I don't have a problem with loving my neighbor and paying my neighbor. But what if it's not referring to that person? You know, when Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? He responded by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And for the Samaritan, his neighbor was the Jewish guy who was beaten and left for dead on the road. His neighbor was probably a guy who wouldn't have given him the time of day. His neighbor was, in fact, the one who interrupted his life, his plan, and cost him time and money. Folks, you and I need to understand, we can't pick and choose who we want to be our neighbor and whom we're going to pay this debt we owe to. Our neighbor is that person who God has brought into our life. And oftentimes, we look on that person as being an interruption to our plans. It could be someone in your home, or that coworker, or that nasty in-law, or that demanding parent. It could be somebody that lives next door, or someone you go to church with, or even a stranger. It's who's ever in your path. It's who's ever being an interruption. Now, you don't necessarily give that person what they demand, but you give what's needed, the continuing debt of love. You determine what is the most loving thing you can do. If it's helping, you help. If it's saying no, you say no. If it's letting them suffer the consequences of their own bad choices, you let that happen. If it's sacrificing time or money to help you do that, you determine what is the most loving thing you can do for that person who is an interruption, and you do it. The second thing here we need to understand, letter B, we need to understand the day. Folks, we talk about it, and we all kind of would nod our heads and say, yeah, I believe that someday Jesus is going to return. But if we were really honest, we'd say, I believe that someday it will happen, but I don't think it's going to happen today. And it probably won't happen tomorrow, and probably not even in my lifetime. And so we don't have a sense of urgency when it comes to continuing to pay this debt of love to our neighbor, because we're not convinced it could happen today. So we hold on to the grudge, or we refuse to forgive, or we walk on the other side of the road so we don't have to deal with our interruption. We ignore them. We look the other way. We tell others how irritating they are because we're not convinced today could be the day. Paul says, verse 11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And Paul's really saying two things here. Number one, wake up. We need to wake up, folks. We don't have time for petty differences or huge differences that ruin relationships. We don't have time to play games. I won't forgive unless. Or using the silent treatment to get what we want, or slamming doors and bullying them to get what we want. We don't have time to simply ignore the interruptions of life. Paul says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. The night is nearly over. The day is nearly here. Every time I read this verse about how we need to wake up, I think about an article I cut out of the newspaper years ago. I know I've told you about it before, but it so impacted me. It told how a 13-year-old boy fell asleep between two rails of a railroad track in southwest Ohio. A Montgomery County sheriff's deputy said the engineer told how he tried to stop the 175-car train as soon as he spotted the boy lying between the rails. He said he locked up the brakes, but the first engine and part of the second one had already passed over the kid when the train came to a stop. The engineer got out and ran back to where he didn't want to see what he thought he was going to see, and to call for help. But he found the boy laying there, still sound asleep. The deputy said apparently the kid was just walking down the tracks, got tired, decided to take a nap. He said the clearance between the kid and the train was such that if he had awakened and just raised his head even slightly and looked up, he would have lost his head. The rumbling of the train, the blasting of the air horn, the screeching of the metal wheels on the metal rails, sparks flying, didn't wake up the kid. And sometimes we are such sound spiritual sleepers, though God's word is shouting at us, wake up, wake up. and the circumstances of life are shouting, wake up! And prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled, and we see it. It's shouting, the day is near, the day is near, wake up! We sleep right through it. Too often we go on living how we want, refusing to do what the Word says, handling those interruptions however we want, convinced that we all have all the time in the world. And Paul is practically shouting. If he had been writing this on his MacBook, he would have increased the font size, made it red and bold and underlined in all capital letters. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. He says we need to wake up and we need to put up. We need to put up or shut up. He says it's time to quit calling ourselves Christ followers if we're not following Christ. It's time to quit calling ourselves Christian if we're not living like a Christian. Paul says it's time especially when there are interruptions we don't like. It is time to live like a follower of Christ, verses 12 and 13. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. You see, he's challenging you and me that it's time to put up or shut up. It's time that we really start living like a follower of Jesus Christ in our homes, how we treat our kids, how we respond to parents, in our marriage, in our business dealings, in the community, in traffic, in conflicts, when you're sitting in front of the computer, when you're interrupted, when you have important work to do, when that other person is just a jerk, when the other person is a whiner and a taker and a demander. It's time to decide what is the most loving thing I can do and do it. You see, we need to understand this debt we owe God, but we pay our neighbor. We need to understand the day of Jesus' return is near. And we need to understand, letter C, some things about this decision we're making. We're being challenged to decide to respond to the interruptions of life and to our neighbors by loving them. Deciding what is the most loving thing we can do and then doing it. But it's critical to our understanding that this challenge is not simply a challenge to do. You see, we read chapters 12 and 13 of Romans, and Paul was very practical on the kind of things we need to be doing. And we read this, and we have a tendency to think and say, okay, there's a list of things I can't do, and there's a list of things I need to start doing, and we'll roll up our sleeves, and we'll say, I'm going to give it my best shot. And we try. Man, we try. We do our dead level best because we want to do the right thing. Or we hear a sermon like this and say, next time one of those interruptions happen to me, I'm going to respond the right way. I'm going to bite my tongue and not say the cutting and the sarcastic. I'm going to resist temptation when it comes. I won't return evil for evil, no matter what my spouse or what that other person says or does. I'm going to love whoever my neighbor happens to be. And honestly, that works for a while. We can bite our tongue. We can control our emotions. We can choose our responses for a while. We can reach out to that one who is hurting us. We can stop and help the one who is interrupting us. We can do all of that. Everything Paul tells us in these chapters, paying our taxes and not conforming to the world and not repaying evil for evil. We can do all of that for a while. But unless you've been transformed from within, unless that metamorphosis has taken place that Paul talked about, let me tell you what will happen in your effort to not do the wrong and always do the right. You will begin to keep an internal tally of all the times you were interrupted by that person or this person. You'll internally keep track of all the times they did the wrong and how you responded back to them in the quote-unquote Christian way. You'll remember every time you responded in a loving way to them when they did evil to you. And then one day, that person will interrupt you one more time, will push your button one more time, will hurt you one more time, will disappoint you one more time. and your tally sheet and all that you've been doing and all the times you've been trying to do the loving will come exploding out in great anger. That's why Paul says it isn't simply a challenge to do. Instead, he's saying it is, number two, a challenge to be. That's why in verse 14, Paul doesn't say, do the things Jesus did. But he said, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is letting us know the only way we can continually and consistently respond to the interruptions of life and the hurts and the difficulties of life, day after day and week after week, the only way we can respond to Christ the way Christ would have us to, the only way we can continually pay the debt we owe by loving our neighbor, is if we've been filled with the very Spirit of Christ and he transforms not simply what we do, but who we are. That's why it goes right back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, unless we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless who we are deep within ourselves has been transformed by the Spirit of Christ, we may know what God's will is for the interruptions of our lives and for those people who are so demanding of us. We may know what his will is, but we won't approve of his will or think it's good, pleasing, or perfect. That only happens when we've submitted everything, even the interruptions, even the irritating people we have in our life, to him. And he has done a work of transformation within us and clothed us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me. Hear me. It is impossible for you to continually and consistently respond in a godly, loving way to the interruptions of your life and the irritations of life and the irritating people of life unless God has done this work of transformation within you. So let me ask you, how have you been responding to the interruptions of your life? Just think back over this last week, not over the last month or the year, but just in this last week, you had your plan, you had your agenda, you had your list of things to get done, and then out of the blue, you were interrupted. You were bumped into. They made their demands of you again. How did you respond? How did you respond when great temptation came? How did you respond to that one who Jesus called your neighbor? How did you respond to that one who's been pushing your buttons? Maybe you live with them. Maybe you work with them. Maybe they're an ex. Maybe it's that critical person who always seems to have you in their sights for some reason. But in this last week, they came at you again, demanding and threatening and huffing and puffing like they always do. You don't owe them a thing. But the Word of God says you owe the Lord, and he wants you to pay your debt by loving that very person. And the only way you and I can do that is if we've been transformed by the Spirit of Christ, by being like Jesus, because he is clothed with himself. And then he'll give us the wisdom to know what is the most loving thing you can do when you face those interruptions and those people. So on this Sunday morning, let me ask you, do you need to come to him and say, I can't do it. I can't love that person like that. I can't forgive after what they did. I can't respond to the interruptions that way. I can't pay my debt to you. But God, if you would transform who I am, then I'll begin to understand even those blasted interruptions. I'll see them as an opportunity to show my love to you by loving that person. Do you need to come to him and be transformed by the renewing of your mind? What are you really seeking in life? Your way or him? What are you seeking? Bow your heads with me.